Look with me in your Bibles in Numbers chapter 20. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 13 and speak to you about some lessons that we can learn from Meribah, the water of Meribah. Numbers 20. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh. When it's talking about the first month, it's talking about the Jewish calendar. They follow a different calendar than what we do. We would think first month is January. Their first month is probably somewhere in April, May, April. Okay. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there. This is Moses and Aaron's sister. Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And you get thirsty enough, it brings the worst out of you. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Now, if you have a marginal reading, it sends you back to chapter 11 and verse 1, the last time when the Lord smote the children of Israel with a plague because of their unbelief. And so they remembered that and they said, if he was going to bring us this far to kill us, why didn't he just kill us then? And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us in unto this evil place? Now, dear friends, there's always a problem, not with God, but with us, whenever we get to this point in our thinking, that a place we consider to be evil, knowing full well the Lord has brought us there. You can see the seriousness of this charge. It wasn't just against Moses and Aaron. It was against the Lord. It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Now, this wasn't the first time they'd been in this situation. This would have been a time to cry out for his mercy. And yet we find them approaching Moses and Aaron with hardened hearts. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water." Now, there's the key statement right there. Speak to the rock. "And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." Now, that's interesting, the Lord's mercies, isn't it? It's all flowing out of this rock, out of the rock being a type of Christ. We don't even find the Lord angry with the people for their complaints. He just said, "Speak to the rock. Give him to drink." "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, 'Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock?'" He'd already gone beyond what the Lord told him to do. What is that? A fleshly reaction. And sometimes we think we can do the Lord's work better ourselves than what he's commanded. When we try to make things happen or we try to deal with things in our own way, we always get ourselves in trouble. "And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice." He smote the rock twice. Now remember, there was a time in Exodus when the same situation, the Lord did tell him to speak, did tell him to smite the rock. Not twice, but once. But here, not only did he go against what the Lord had said to speak unto the rock, but he smote it twice. What was he doing? Violating a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was smitten once. See, this isn't just a fit of anger that Moses would get over here. He unwittingly, or in his anger and in his rashness, was actually violating the very type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what made it so serious. Now, his actions did not keep God from doing what he said he would do. Why? Because he's a merciful God. And he brought forth, it says, the water came out abundantly. The rock wasn't the problem. The rock wasn't the problem. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. What I see there was unconditional. It was unconditional because of the rock, because of what God purposed to do. I'm so thankful that that's the way he deals with us in our lives. It's not how we conduct ourselves that determines whether or not he's going to bless us. If he blesses us, it's always going to be for Christ's sake, you see. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, he said, because ye believed me not. Isn't that interesting? The very anger that he was showing toward this people, and the way that he conducted himself really reflected that same unbelief in his own heart. Ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove. You notice it says they strove with Moses and Aaron, but they strove with the Lord. And he was sanctified in them. He was glorified in them. That's what that word sanctified means. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're not making God holier. He is who he is, but we're glorifying his name. Glorifying his name. Now, I'm one who likes to research the history behind certain cities and towns, the names that they bear. I've always liked this. It's always caught my curiosity is that why they name certain places the way they have. There's a certain history behind it. And recently I had a conversation. I was up in Oil City on a visit and was asking somebody about the lake up there, and they were talking about Uncertain Texas, and it reminded me, I've heard that name before, and I asked them, I said, well, you're up this way, what is the origin of the name Uncertain? Why is it called Uncertain Texas? And they couldn't tell me. I said, you know, I never really thought about it. Anyway, it caught my attention when I got back. I sat down, looked it up. You know, why is Uncertain called Uncertain? And one thing's for certain, no one knows for certain why it's called Uncertain. I found two or three different origins in there. But unlike Uncertain Texas, there's no question as to the origin of the name of Meribah. Of Meribah. Nor as to the story surrounding its importance. And so I would hope that as you hear Meribah, as you hear this name, even though it may not have meant much to you to this point, that after this message, it will. But what is the significance of this place whose name has been everlastingly recorded here in Holy Scripture for us? Well, the first thing that I can say is that it's a place of trouble and affliction, a place that you don't typically like to think of or remember. There are certain things that we would just prefer to blot out of our memory. And yet, this incident was of such significance that the Spirit of God caused Moses to write it down. And here we are several thousands of years later reading about it. I suppose if you're like me, I didn't even know where Meribah was located on the map. I had to go look when I was doing my study. So insignificant a place as far as the world is concerned today, and yet very much an important place in the history of Scripture. But one thing we need to remember is that there actually were two places that were called Meribah in the Bible. And there's a place called Meribah that was one of the names given by Moses to that very first place where they complained about the water. It was in the same desert, but it was near a place called Rephidim. If you go back to Exodus chapter 17, look at Exodus chapter 17. So that's why when we're talking about this, we have to talk about the Meribah of Exodus and the Meribah of Numbers, because they're actually two different places. And in Exodus 17, you remember, this is where we studied this some years ago. I guess it was last year. I can't remember it now. It's been a while since we've been in Exodus. But you can see in verse 1, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Now, the important thing to note is between Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, 38 years have gone by. Because in between time, we had the spies that were sent into the land, and they, for every day that they were in that land and refused to enter, God told them they'd wander in the wilderness. But you can read the rest of this story here all the way down through verse 7. They took up stones to stone Moses at this occasion. So the same attitude, you can see here. It says that they complained to Moses and brought charge against him. They chode with Moses. I looked up that word chode. It's more than just standing there and having a lively discussion. They were ready to kill him, just like they were back here. And Moses cried unto the Lord in verse 4, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." You know, man in his nature, it doesn't matter how much time goes by, unless the Spirit of God has taught him, you're going to find him reacting always the same way. Always the same way. But you can see in verse 7, when the Lord told him to stand and smite the rock, that's it, verse 6. See, this is the first incident. "Smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it." That's a type of Christ being smitten once, you see. And then verse 7, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" So it's a parallel, but two different places. Now, as far as God's concerned, it's all the same. It's all the same. The two places are mentioned together in Deuteronomy. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in verse 8, you see where Moses is blessing the 12 tribes. This is just before the Lord would kill him. But he said in verse 8, "And of Levi he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One." The Urim and the Thummim was some part of that breastplate that the priests wore that they used to discern the will of God and what they should do. And he says, "Let it be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah." Now, who's that Holy One? Well, that's Christ. That's Christ. "And with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah." So there it mentions both of them, Massah, which was also called Meribah, and then the second incident. So both are mentioned together, but sometimes they're mentioned as the same place because it has to do with the same battle, has to do with the same point of rebellion, you see. If you look in Psalm 81, verse 17, you'll see an example here. But this is why it was a place of trouble and of affliction. I'm sure that for Peter, that campfire, when he denied the Lord those three times, was a Meribah. It was a place of trouble. It was a place of affliction, one that he never forgot. And, David with Bathsheba, I'm sure it was a place of trouble and affliction. We can all think of these places. But in Psalm 81 and verse 7, you can see this is a psalm of Asaph, not David, but Asaph. And he said, "Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, of strife. I proved thee there. What was the Lord doing, proving them? It wasn't so much that he needed to know what was in man, but it was to show man what was in man. And if you wonder sometimes why the Lord brings us into narrow straits and completely shuts us up and strips us down to get to that point where, you know, you even have some thoughts sometimes, you wonder where they came from. All that is designed to strip you of any self-glory, strip you of any thought of having progressed in any kind of righteousness of your own to a point where, you know, somehow you can find acceptance with God. The only place of blessing is in Christ. The only righteousness God has ever accepted and approved is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he's imputed to the account of his own. But, you know, this was a place of trouble and affliction for several reasons. One, as I said, Israel's now 38 years into this wilderness wandering. 38 years. You stop and think about 38 years ago. My wife and I were talking about that, watching some old clips back from the days when we grew up. It's hard to remember a day when there wasn't, you know, color television. I remember a day when television was a rarity, at least in my life. Everybody didn't have one. This is just in a small span of time. But here Israel is now 38 years into this wilderness wandering and still not in the promised land. When you stop and think about it, they were actually only about 20 miles from the land this whole time. 20 miles. You talk about 20-mile distance. I don't know, that'd be driving from here to the other side of Houghton. You know, you that close and yet perishing in the desert. It's a reminder to me of just how close, if you will, the gospel is right here in this book to people. They hold it in their hand and yet so full of unbelief. They quote scripture and yet they perish with this very word in their hands because of their own unbelief. But secondly, you know, to add to the trouble, you look here in verse 20, it says, and Miriam died there. Miriam died there. She was a sister of Moses and Aaron, and seemingly older than either of them, because you remember she was the one who actually watched Moses when his mother went and placed him in that little basket. And she ran, and Pharaoh's daughter confided him back to her to take care of in his providence. But she was definitely the older sister, but here she died. She'd been an instrument of much good to Israel. In fact, in Micah, if you look over in Micah chapter 6, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 6, and verse 4, she's listed right alongside of Moses and Aaron. Not in the sense of being a prophet equal to them, but in her role of support. Here we read, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. What was her responsibility? Encourage the people. It's like women in any congregation, those that know the Lord, to be an encouragement to the congregation to look to the Lord. When Moses and Aaron, with their rod, went before them to do the wonders that God had given them to do, Miriam went with her timbrel, praising God for these wondrous works. That was what her role was. It was to point praise to God. And yet, we know that she was just as needy a sinner as any of them there, because you remember, she's the one that eventually came and murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and was smitten with leprosy, and had to learn, had to be taught. You know, we're all that way. The Lord blesses a little bit, and we get cocky, we get our heads up, and we begin to think we're somebody. But oh, how we need to be reminded that we're nobody, and that Christ is all. You know, she was not brought into the land of Canaan. Every one of these, Moses, Aaron. You know, Canaan's not a type of salvation. It's not a type of heaven. If it were, then you'd have to say there are only two that were ever brought into heaven. That was Joshua and Caleb. Because they're the only two of that original crew that left Egypt that actually are brought into the land. But it's a type of rest. And how many people forfeit the rest that there is in Christ in their own experience? Now, you can't forfeit what Christ has done for you at Calvary, but I'll guarantee you, we all forfeit rest. We all forfeit blood, peace in our consciences because of our own strivings and because of our endeavoring to do something in a way that God has never ordained. So it's a reminder, too, that Moses, Aaron, Miriam, they needed salvation and the work of Christ and satisfying that law on their behalf as much as any of us. Much as any of us. But then, coming back here, again, a place of affliction, a place of trouble. You know, we don't seek out these places. We wouldn't. I wouldn't. I wouldn't put it on my calendar. I think next Friday I'll be in a place of affliction or trouble. But the Lord brings us there. So this is the Lord's doing. And you can see sometimes of just how feeble we are, because all he had to do was take away some water. And I don't know how long you've gone without water, but you know, after 5, 6, 7 hours, you begin to think about, I got to find something or I'm going to die. And here we see, it says in verse 2, there was no water for the congregation. None. I know places where in the world where they have to, women, have, that's the one thing they do. They get up in the morning and they'll walk 4 hours one way to a stream to get enough water just to walk back and provide food for their family that night and something. They don't even bathe. Water's so precious that you go without a bath, you see. So clearly, though, the Lord had brought them to this place and time, which he so ordered. But he did it, you know, for this new generation, because this is 38 years later. Some of these others that had been there when Moses first struck the rock, they were dead and gone. But they were brought here so that they would see that they were in effect no better than their fathers in a like circumstance. Don't we get thinking that way sometimes? If I'd have been Adam in that garden, I know how I'd have done it. I'd have been smarter. We read the scriptures that way. We read the falls of these men, and we get thinking somehow, if I'd have been there, I'd have avoided that situation. Right there, you're setting yourself up for a fall, you see. But they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron, just as their fathers had done before them. But these trials and troubles, as we see over and over again, ordained of God, really to reveal the weakness of our own flesh and show our utter dependence upon God for all things. So in that sense, it's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing. But Meribah, secondly, is a place of murmuring and strife. Not only trouble and affliction, but murmuring and strife. Actually, that's what the word Meribah means. It means quarrel. It means strife. It's the word used here in verse 3, and the people chode with Moses. I know we don't probably use that term too much today, but it means they contended with him. There was a lively debate. There was a quarrel with Moses. It's even used in a sense of being so angry to bring suit against somebody. I'm gonna sue you. But their true complaint was against the Lord himself, wasn't it? That's ultimately what it was, and that's what it boils down to. You know, in time of trouble, we don't find them here crying unto the Lord for mercy, but actually preferring to have died under God's judgment. Now this shows you, if God leaves you to yourself, what kind of wacky thinking that you'd have, that somehow it would have been better to die under God's judgment when it was last poured out in his wrath on that mixed multitude back there in Numbers 11, instead of seeking God that he spare you, that he spare you, instead of giving thanks for sparing them, and they were despising his mercies. I'll tell you, I would hope that none of us would ever get to that point. I think that the reason why it's manifest this way is because they were natural men. The religious facade, dear friends, if all that you have as a profession that's an outward religious facade, just giving assent to the truth of salvation in Christ as it's set forth in the Word, if that's all it is, the days are coming when that won't help you in a time of trouble. It'll be stripped away from it, and you'll be shown for who you are. And I think about these things. You know, I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to just follow a phantom hope just because things are well. I pray that what this Word says about Christ and our hope in Him is truly revealed in his heart. Otherwise, in a day of trouble, it'll vanish just like the vapor in the morning, fog in the morning. When the sun rises, it's gone, and the grass dries. You know, there are many unbelieving sinners who think that death is a good alternative to their current difficulties in life. You've run into people like that. You know, they have no grace, and they've run amok. Maybe they've run themselves into trouble somehow, and so they think, well, it's better to take my life than to continue to deal with this. But I'll tell you, any troubles in this life pale compared to the reality of appearing before a holy God, uncovered and naked, without a righteous and holy standing in Christ. And so we see the folly here when these are saying, why in verse 4, why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die here? You know, they go all the way back to Egypt. They say, wherefore have you made us even to come up out of Egypt? They start preferring that bondage in Egypt even to the situation that they're in. You know, there's going to be, and that's why we shouldn't be surprised, but there's going to be trials and afflictions for the gospel's sake that you and I are going to face that we never would have faced otherwise had we just stayed in false religion. But if you get to that point and you're thinking that this trouble is too much and I would be better off back there in Egypt, if your thoughts are back there, more than likely you never left in the first place. Never left in the first place. If your mind, you know, where the heart, where the treasure is, there's the heart. And I try to warn people, you know, this matter of identifying with Christ and the gospel is no small matter. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face isolation. You're going to face trouble. And the Lord himself is going to bring it. He's going to shake it down. And if it's not built on that foundation, which is Christ, you're going to go the way of all flesh. I think one of the clearest evidences amongst professors, but the clearest evidences of unbelief, is not only their willingness to renounce the Lord in a time of trial, turn tail and run, but even to prefer the bondage of sin and its supposed pleasure for a season than to quietly submit to the will of God and wait on Him to raise us up. You know, that's what they said in verse 5. That was pretty much what they were saying. This is an evil place. I hope that none of us ever get to that point where when things dry up and friends and family and acquaintances turn their back, that you say, well, I made a mistake. I think I better go back. I think I better try to go back to where it's a little bit more comfortable. No, you stand there, you wait, you bow yourself before the Lord, and you look to Him, because there's no mercy apart from Christ. There's none. But thirdly, I would say this about Meribah. It is a place of God proving His faithfulness. It might be a place of trouble, but it is a place of God proving His faithfulness. You know, in spite of the striving of the children of Israel, and even Moses' own impulsive actions, it didn't deter God from doing what He said He would do. I'm thankful it's that way. You know, in spite of my own impulsive actions at times, it does not deter God from doing what He purposed to do. You know, the very attribute of God's faithfulness, I believe, is clearly manifest here. He said what He would do. He didn't make it conditioned on anything other than that rock. And that's the type of salvation. God, why is God faithful to forgive our sins? You know, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, to continue to forgive them. Why? They've already been put away. He's faithful and just to that substitute. He's faithful and just to the sacrifice to forgive sins. And that's why he blesses. But oh, our faithfulness is more like the temperature, isn't it? Sometimes cold, sometimes hot, but ever changing. Ever changing. But his, God's faithfulness, that's what I'd have you see here. Meribah, God's faithfulness. It might be better compared to the thermostat. We're all fighting over the thermostat. We want to fix that thing in one place. Someone else says, I'm going to fix it here. God's like the thermostat. You can't change it. He's the one that sets the temperature. He's the one that determines what will be. And his character, his purpose, his sovereign will, what he's determined to do in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to do. He'll save his people in spite of their unfaithfulness. And he will judge all the others according to his sovereign purpose and justice. But that brings me to the fourth place here, the fourth thing about this Meribah. And it is a place that reveals Christ to us. That's really the most important, isn't it? When we think of Meribah, think of a place. In spite, it's against the backdrop of all of this affliction and unbelief and strife and whatnot that Christ is revealed. Christ is revealed. You know, we see Moses and Aaron, for example, here in verse 6, going before the Lord. That was the right thing to do as mediators. That's why they were there. Go before the Lord. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And that's the mediator's role to do. Now, they were imperfect in that type. They were just but men. But nonetheless, they served as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even Christ himself, although God, he never did anything apart from the glory of his Father. You can read that over in John chapter 5 and verse 30. If you look there in John 5 and verse 30. When they were questioning Christ as to why, who he was and what he came to do, they wanted signs. They wanted wonders. He didn't just bring man out of heaven like in the old days. That's what they're asking for. They were saying, well, God, if you say you're of God, he gave manna in the desert. Why don't you give some? Let's see it. And you see his answer there. You know, that which I've seen of my Father, that I take and reveal. The point is, he didn't act on his own. He said, I can of my own self do nothing. He said, as I hear, I judge. That's who Christ is the mediator. He had one purpose, and that is the glory of his Father. And that's why I read here in Numbers 20, in verse 6, the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. You don't want it appearing unto you as a sinner. It better be in the mediator. And Moses and Aaron were but types, but in them we see that picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's where they failed as types, and it had to be. You know, again, I look at this and I think, if they had not failed, what would we do? We'd venerate Moses and Aaron. But they were just types. They were shadows of good things to come. If they had succeeded and been perfect, if perfection had come by the law, then Christ wouldn't have come. If Adam had obeyed, there wouldn't be the last Adam. But the reason is, the last Adam was always there. That's why the first Adam fell. Just like types or like molds. That mold has to be taken off for the real precious gold to be manifest. And that's all they were. And the Lord put them in this situation, and certainly they failed. Left to themselves, they failed. Why? That our eyes might be on Christ, the true rock, the true mediator, and the true salvation. Again, I've already pointed out to you that the significance of this is that rock could only be struck once. I know there's people that they say, what's the big deal, you know? Whether Christ died for everybody or didn't. The fact is, he died. Well, there is a big deal. It has everything to do with the glory of Christ. Either he finished the work or he didn't. Scripture says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once. And in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why this was such a big deal and continues to be. They violated the type of Christ in smiting the rock twice rather than speaking to it. You know, I believe all of this, again, shows the feebleness of men, of any one or anything apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is entirely in His hands. It's by His obedience that we're saved. And there's no rest or resolution, you know, anywhere. Moses had to die. Moses couldn't lead them into the land. He was an imperfect type. It had to be a Joshua. It had to be the one whose name was Jesus. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. All right, let's have a word of prayer. And then, our gracious Father, I thank You for this word. I thank You for our time in it and how we need to be instructed. We know that different times and places You bring us into this time of trial and affliction. It'll test the very fiber of our own being. And yet, our hope is that if we're Yours, You'll cause us to stand and look to Christ alone and rest in His finished work alone. That the righteousness that He worked out and established and You accepted and have imputed to the account of everyone that You purpose to save. How needy we are as sinners. And Lord, may Christ alone be our hope. We commend our souls to You and pray for Your mercy and grace for Christ's sake. Amen.